This morning we will continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 12. The opening verse in our passage this morning probably ranks among the most misunderstood and misapplied passages of Scripture. Our opening verse tells us, Jesus says to us, judge not. And so it is that we're told by the world that we shouldn't judge the actions of others. We should not be calling abortion sin. It's impolite to call homosexuality sin. And we aren't very progressive, we aren't with it, we're in fact quite backward now in these days if we consider adultery sin. If these lifestyles are not hurting others, so goes the world, we shouldn't be judging them. And that, of course, is when they pull out their scrap of Scripture and cry out, judge not. And they think Jesus proves their point. Of all people, the followers of Jesus should know better than to judge another person. We have heard judge not so often, ripped out of its context, that we begin to wonder what Jesus really means. Are we allowed to judge? Since we will be judged in the measure we judge others, wouldn't it be safer not to judge anybody? Because then the measure by which we will be judged will be, well, non-existent. Except for all the judgment we did before we decided not to do that. But we'd be better off. But is this what Jesus really meant? So let's read the passage and see what he says. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung this morning that we have come to Jesus, in whom all things consist. And in whom is all life. And in whom even this morning we live and move and have our being. It is an incredible place to be. And you have blessed us with worship that we might sing and glorify You with our words. And now, Father, we pray that You would glorify Yourself in Your Word. And that You would give us minds to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Father, help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we all understand that God gave His law to Moses specifically so the people of God could judge between what was wrong and what was right, what was good and what was evil. For without the law, Paul told the Romans, we wouldn't know what sin is. God required the Jews to judge between good and evil. They were condemned. They were to condemn adulterers. They were to condemn murderers. And they were supposed to know the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. And so we have to ask, did Jesus mean that the Jews, His original audience here, were supposed to ignore the law? Well, God forbid. If Jesus meant that they shouldn't judge at all, He would be contradicting Himself. He taught us back in the opening and the beginning of this sermon that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. It remains in effect. And He also said that whoever annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that Jesus is in no way suspending or abolishing God's law when He tells us not to judge. Sin is sin. That hasn't changed. Paul told the Thessalonians that they were to test everything, that they were to hold on to the good. Paul called on the Thessalonians to make a judgment. He called on them to know what was good so that they could hold on to it. John tells us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So John calls on us to test, to discern, to judge. So Jesus is not restricting the judgment of sin. Being tolerant of sin is exactly what the world desires. The devil loves it every time that we shrink back from calling sin, sin. What Jesus is restricting is our critical, nitpicking, fault-finding spirits without first considering our own condition. We are to take the log out of our own eye before we attempt to help our brother. And when we refuse to recognize the log in our own eye, we are like a blind ophthalmologist performing surgery on a healthy patient. A blind ophthalmologist can't even see the eye chart. Must less correct your vision. Better or worse? How's he going to know? That's what we are like if we go to try to help our brother and we don't examine ourselves. And such were the scribes and Pharisees. They were dangerous men spiritually. They looked spiritually alive, but they were spiritually dead. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. That is, they looked clean and pure and white on the outside, but they were filled inside with dead men's bones. They looked like they cared about the law of God, but they didn't care at all about the glory of God. They were, as Jesus said, a brood of vipers. They were children of the devil. It doesn't get any stronger than that. Jesus earlier in the sermon denounced their prayer lives as being hypocritical. They prayed so men could see them, not that God would hear them. They gave to the poor simply to gain the applause of men. And when they fasted, they let everyone know about it so that they could look good in everyone's eyes. They did not seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. The religion of the Pharisees was the worst kind. It was all form and no substance. They found fault with everyone and did it while remaining completely oblivious to their own condition. They accused Jesus of blasphemy when he forgave the sins of a paralytic whose friends lowered him through the roof. They criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. They criticized him because his disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. They criticized the disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath when they were hungry. Their criticisms were not based in the law. Their criticisms were based in their interpretation and their application of the law. They were experts in the law, but they were also experts in interpreting it and in applying it the way they thought it should be applied. Now, we're all sitting here pretty comfortable this morning, certain that none of us are scribes and Pharisees. That none of us go around worrying about picking grain off the stalks on Sunday and eating it because we're hungry. But I would encourage you not to be too quick to judge. Because many of us, maybe if not all of us, make interpretations of the law and apply our personal interpretations to other people. I can think of, maybe we shouldn't drink. Don't smoke. Don't play cards. Don't dance. Don't go to movies. Now, I want to be real careful with this. All of these things can lead to sin. But when we interpret the law in that way, and then I say to you, you should not, and I judge you for doing so, aren't I just like the Pharisee? Aren't I taking the law and expanding it to my own interpretation? We need to know the law and apply the law correctly. God's law reveals the righteous character of God. And in revealing the righteous character of God, it reveals the sinfulness of man. And in doing that, the law of God humbles us. And if the law of God does not humble us, maybe we're missing something. Paul told the Galatians that the law was given as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, to teach us the way to Christ. It was not given to us that we might beat each other over the head. But by contrast, the scribes and Pharisees used the law as a way to judge others and to do what was right in their own eyes. Now you will remember, I'm sure, the story of the woman caught in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus. They have caught her in the act of adultery. And many people make a big point of the fact, of course, they don't bring the guy. They only bring the woman. And they did this specifically, John tells us, to test Jesus. And so they remind Jesus that the law requires that this woman caught in adultery should be stoned to death. And they are right. That is what the law requires. What they want to do is to find out if Jesus is going to follow the law. Will he turn a blind eye to her sin as he seems to do with all these tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners that he fellowships with? Or will he condone her death? Now, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows they're not concerned about the woman's repentance. They're not concerned about her restoration. By condemning the woman and by exposing Jesus, they'll have demonstrated their own power over these two people. And they'll be happier for it. So Jesus, knowing their expertise in the law, he tells them that whoever among them that is without sin may cast the first stone. Slowly, the logs fell from their eyes. And one by one, they walked away. And Jesus says, is there no one here to condemn you? And she says, no, no one is here. And what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. And I want to be very careful here. Jesus, who knew no sin, could have condemned the woman, rightfully so. But he didn't. It's important to note that he never condoned her sin. He called it sin. He said, where are your accusers? Well, they've all gone. Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. It was sin. He calls it sin. But he does not condemn her. The scribes and the Pharisees had to admit that they were no better than the woman once they realized this. They couldn't condemn her, or they would condemn themselves with the same measure of judgment. They had no intention in the beginning of showing any measure of mercy or grace to this woman. And so based on Jesus' words, these men would be judged with the same graceless and merciless standard that they intended to apply for this woman. It's a sad commentary on our sinful natures that we can have such a profound ignorance of ourselves while we have such an arrogant and thorough knowledge of others. King David comes to my mind when we think of condemning the faults of others while remaining blind to our own faults. David condemned to death, as king he had that privilege, condemned to death a rich man who had stolen and slaughtered the ewe lamb of a poor man. Now this was just a story told to David by Nathan. It wasn't real. But in making this judgment, David condemned himself, for he had stolen another man's wife and then had her husband put to death to cover it up. He didn't see the gross sin in his own life, but he had no problem in seeing the sin in another's life. When we are not troubled by our own sin, of which there is an abundance, it is very easy to be troubled by another person's sin. By comparing ourselves with others, we can make our sin look like peccadilloes, like tiny, little, minuscule things that are really we don't need to be concerned about. But Jesus doesn't say that we are to abandon our faculty of reason or our faculty of discernment. We are not to have critical hearts, but we are to have critical minds. When Jesus tells his disciples in verse 6 that they are not to give what is holy to the dogs, instantly he requires them to make a judgment. So there in verse 1 he says, judge not or don't judge. And then in verse 6 he turns right around and he says, don't give what is holy to the dogs. Well, wait a minute, you told me not to judge. The only way I can judge a dog and judge what is, or know what is holy and what is a dog, I have to judge that. I have to know what's good and what's evil. I have to know what's holy and what's profane. Holy things referred to anything for the original audience that had been sanctified, that had been set apart by God for ceremonial use. And right away we think of the furnishings and the fixtures of the temple, for example. They were all holy. The dress of the priests was holy. The sacrifices were holy. And it would have been unthinkable to expose the furnishings and the fixtures and the sacrifices of the temple, expose those to dogs. Dogs were dirty animals in those days. They were not pets. They ran around in packs, feeding off the waste in the streets. And this is this experience of the dogs that the Jews had in mind when they referred to the Gentiles as dogs. They viewed them as a pack of dirty animals feeding off the waste of God's good providence. And so for the Gentiles to come into contact with the temple or to come into contact with the furnishings that are holy would be an abomination. And Jesus contrasts holiness of dogs and pearls with swine. Pearls were and still are of great value. They would never be used to slop the pigs. Ladies, how many of you will take your necklace off and slop the pigs with it? You wouldn't do that. For the original audience, the pearls referred to gems of wisdom. Jesus is cautioning his disciples not to offer valuable insights of wisdom to hard-hearted pigs who will only root through their pearls and trample them down and cover them in their own filth. Now we know that the most valuable pearl there is the gospel. It was purchased at the price of Christ's blood. It raises the dead. It heals the sick. And it has eternal consequences. We are told that it is to be offered freely, and it is to be offered universally to all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. And even though the appeal is to be universal, when people do not receive or heed the words of the gospel, the disciples are explicitly told to go out of that house, to go out of that city, and shake the dust off their feet. They are not to cast the pearl of great price before swine who will trample it underfoot, turn, and tear them to pieces. Now, when you think of someone turning and tearing someone to pieces in the New Testament, who do you think of? Paul. He goes all over the world, all over the land, declaring the gospel, bringing the pearl of great price. He knew better than anyone what it meant to be turned on and to be torn to pieces. He was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten 3 times by rods, stoned at least once, 5 times. He received 39 lashes. In Pisidian Antioch, the gospel was rejected, and Paul shook the dust from his feet, and he moved on. And in Corinth, Paul experienced the trampling underfoot of the gospel when the Corinthian Jews resisted and blasphemed. And Paul's reaction was to shake out his garments. Jesus was also very careful with the good news of the gospel. He used parables to teach about the kingdom of God. He explained his parables about the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, and these are his words, not mine, because it was granted to them to know. But for others, it was not granted. And so he spoke in parables, so that while seeing, these other people would not see, and while hearing, they would not understand. Ultimately, these people would see Jesus based on their own interpretation of the law and their own application of the law. They would see Jesus, and they would see him as a false prophet. And they would turn on Jesus, and they would tear him to pieces, and they would crucify him. All because he offered them the pearl of great price. While he concealed the parables of the kingdom from the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus was very patient with his disciples as they struggled to understand the gospel. He waited, you'll remember, for Thomas to see him and to touch the wounds in his hands, that Thomas would believe. And he restored Peter after Peter denied him 3 times. He welcomed tax collectors. He welcomed prostitutes. He welcomed sinners. But he discerned the difference between those who were poor in spirit and those who were proud in spirit. Jesus and Paul both demonstrated that we should not needlessly provoke attack on the gospel or on ourselves. So Jesus here has presented us with a great dilemma. To judge or not to judge. How to judge. When to judge. How is it that we can have critical minds but not have critical spirits? Jesus' disciples, just like us, need wisdom in these matters. And so in verse 7, Jesus calls on them and he calls on us to ask, to seek, and to knock. James wrote that if anyone lacks wisdom, what they should do? What should they do? Well, they should ask God. And what's God's response? He gives to all men generously and without reproach. But did you really hear that? Do you lack wisdom? Ask God. The promise of God is that he will give to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Jesus gave us a model prayer in chapter 6 and taught us how to pray. Now he commands us to ask. He commands us to seek. He commands us to knock. The verb in each case is present tense, indicating that the asking, the seeking, and the knocking are to be ever present, always ongoing. Keep on asking, you will keep on receiving. Keep on seeking, and you will keep on finding. Keep on knocking, and it will always be open to you. Paul would tell the Thessalonians the same thing in these words, pray without ceasing. We shouldn't doubt our Heavenly Father's goodness to answer our prayers, because Jesus promises they will be answered. He promises that you will receive if you will ask. But there is more to prayer than merely asking. Jesus also tells us to seek. We are to be actively seeking in prayer and actively seeking in the circumstances of life. And to encourage us to seek, what does Jesus do? He promises us that if we seek, we will find. This is a promise from the one who will not lie. And seeking isn't the end. He also commands us to knock on doors that have been closed to us. And so to encourage us to knock, Jesus promises us that if we knock, it will be open to you. He doesn't say to us, knock, and maybe, if you're lucky, by chance, maybe I'll open it. No, he says, you knock, it will be opened. These are incredible promises. I read these as I was thinking about this. I said, I don't believe this. And I don't believe this because I have prayers that are unanswered. They're difficult to believe. And so to help us believe, Jesus uses our earthly fathers as an illustration. In normal circumstances, no father will give his son a stone after his son has asked for bread. And what kind of a father would give his son a snake after his son has asked for a fish? And Jesus says that although we are evil, we know how to give good gifts. Do you hear what he smuggled into there? The disciples didn't argue. He just assumed that everybody understood it. You are evil beings. And even though you are evil beings, you know how to give good gifts to your children. And if you are evil beings, and if you can give good gifts to your children, what about your Heavenly Father, who is supremely righteous, who is good, merciful, abounding in grace and mercy and love? Think of the gifts He will give you. Jesus' promises for me beg the age-old question, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Every person in here, I suspect, has prayed and sought and knocked and has not received an answer. Is Jesus a liar? No one in here would ever say those words. Can we trust God to deliver as Jesus promised? Jesus' promises here in chapter 7 are only part of the nature of prayer. Jesus encourages us to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock specifically because He knows it will be answered. But in the context of what Jesus is talking about here, our prayers will be answered in terms of spiritual discernment, that we would know how to judge, that we would know how to share the gospel. Jesus wants us to avoid two extremes. He doesn't want us zealously trying to correct other people's faults, but neither does He want us zealously and indiscriminately sharing the intimacy of the gospel experience with people that have no sympathy at all for the things of the kingdom of God. And so to judge and to discern with charity is difficult. And that's why Jesus calls on us to ask and to seek and to knock, that we would be self-conscious in our judging others and discerning in our sharing of the gospel. And He promises us He's going to answer. He promises us He's going to help. And in Luke chapter 11, we find out how He answers. There Jesus records much of the same material that we have in Matthew 7. However, Luke records specifically what we will receive when we ask, what we will find when we seek, and what will be open to us when we knock. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, because He's comparing earthly fathers with the heavenly fathers, and He compares, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Again, Luke 11, same passage. The issue here is to judge or not to judge, the pearls, the swine, the dogs. Ask for the Holy Spirit. There is no better gift your Father could ever give you than to give you His own Spirit. There is no gift that fulfills every one of your needs perfectly. There is no gift that is more costly. In his first letter, Peter wrote to the church and told the believers that they are partakers in the divine nature. Wow. Do you believe you're a partaker in the divine nature? Well, ask, seek, and knock if it seems closed to you. I wonder how many of us have the Holy Spirit at the top of our prayer list. The thought of asking or seeking or knocking to receive the gift of Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, probably seems way too heavenly minded for us when we are surrounded with so many earthly needs. But you'll remember earlier in the sermon, Jesus told us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things would be added to us. Our prayers reflect our theology. Our prayers reflect our understanding of God. What we pray for and what we expect to receive reveals who we think God is. Some of us view God as a vending machine. We offer our 50-cent prayer and expect to get a 50-cent answer of our own choosing. And when the answer doesn't drop out of the sky, we start shaking the machine. We get angry with the machine. We bang on the machine. And then we hang a sign on the throne of God that says, "Out of order." Others of us may ask why we should even pray at all, because the Scriptures tell us that before a word is on our tongue, He knows it all. What's the point? He already knows. What's the purpose of asking or seeking or knocking? Well, we pray not to inform God, but we pray because this is the way that every father, earthly or heavenly, good or evil, raises his children. Prayer teaches us our dependence. It encourages our faith in Him. And it glorifies God because we humble ourselves before Him. Prayer is the way God raises His children to trust Him. God created us. He redeemed us. And again, as we sang this morning, it's in Him we live and move and have our being. In Him all things consist. And prayer is one of the means of that fellowship we have with God. In prayer we express adoration and praise. In prayer we confess our sins and seek forgiveness. We give thanks to God and we exalt Him in prayer. We hallow His name as we have been taught, and we seek for His kingdom's appearing. We intercede for others as well as for ourselves. And when He denies our specific request, and here's the answer to my problem, that He hasn't answered my prayers, so to speak, when He denies Tom's specific request, He does so knowing what is better for me in view of eternity. Jesus surrendered His will to His Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did this out of reverence and love and faithfulness to His Father. Surrendering our will to God's will in prayer is an expression of our faith in His goodness. And as He has promised that He will give us the best heaven has to offer, He will always give us Himself. And if He gives us anything less, then in a way He is an idolater, because He values something other than Himself as being greater. Jesus summarizes this portion of His sermon in verse 12 with a proverb: however you want people to treat you, so treat them. This proverb was considered such a fundamental principle of life that by the 5th century, the Roman Emperor Alexander Severus reputedly had it written in gold on his wall. And it's from this posting, or his posting of this rule, that we have come to understand it as the Golden Rule. The proverb existed before Jesus ever used it. However, before Jesus used it, it was always taught in the negative. Don't do to others what you do not want them to do to you. And so in a way it was passive. Don't do this, don't do this, because you don't want them to do that to you. When Jesus used it, He put a new twist on the old proverb. He stated it in the positive, and He made it active rather than passive. And He encourages us to actively, rather than passively, be involved in the welfare of our neighbor. To carry out this rule, it requires our imagination. We have to imagine treating our neighbors well rather than judging them. It requires sympathy as we care for them and for their needs. And it results in unselfishness. If we are thinking and if we are caring about our neighbor, we are not thinking or caring so much about ourselves. We are not to treat others in a pragmatic, selfish way, expecting to get the same in return. Well, I'm going to do something to Dan really good because I expect Dan to do it back to me. That violates the principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we are taught here to treat others as we wish to be treated because Jesus says, this is the sum of the law and the prophets. Another incredible statement. You know, the Pharisees were running around spending their whole lives pursuing a legalistic, self-righteous religion, believing that what they were doing was completing or fulfilling the sum of all the law and the prophets. They did believe that. But Jesus says that the sum of the law and the prophets is to treat people the way you want them to treat you. This is short, it is easy, it's known by practically everyone, and it nullifies legalism. Now, if you're a good student with a great memory back in September or whenever the series started, or if you just know the Sermon on the Mount, you will remember that Jesus said that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What did he come to do if he didn't come to abolish them? He came to fulfill them. And so we know that Jesus did fulfill the law. In a negative sense, he had no other gods before him. He served no idols. He never took the name of his Father in vain. He observed the Sabbath, and he honored his father and his mother. He never committed murder. He never committed adultery. He never stole. He never lied. He never coveted his neighbor's property. You know, we don't think about that. We just assume, well, that's Jesus. But that's what he did. He fulfilled, he kept the law. But he also fulfilled the law in positive ways. Because he was the true living temple of God. He told the people that if they destroyed this temple, and of course they thought he meant the physical, the building, he was referring to his body, that he would raise it up in 3 days. Jesus, you see, is the veil in the temple that was torn in two to open the way into the Holy of Holies. He is the true bread that came down from heaven, represented by the jar of manna and stored in the Ark of the Covenant. He is the light of the world, represented by the lampstand that's in the temple. And his is the blood that atones for the sins of the people, that covers the mercy seat, that covers the law that condemns us. Jesus fulfilled all the prophets that spoke about him as well. He is the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. That's back in Genesis 3. He's fulfilling the words of the prophet. As King of Kings, the government rests upon his shoulders, even at this moment. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, and he is the arm of the Lord who brought salvation. Jesus brought good news to the afflicted, and he is the one who speaks in righteousness and is mighty to save. All of these are fulfillments of prophecies. He is the righteous branch of David, reigning as king, acting wisely, and doing justice and righteousness in the land. And so we see that the law and the prophets indeed are fulfilled in Jesus, just as he said. But in verse 12, in our passage this morning, he says that treating others as you wish to be treated is the sum of the law and the prophets. And if he has fulfilled the law and the prophets, it would be very appropriate to ask Jesus, how are you treating us as you want us to treat you? Well, he lived a righteous life for your sake, so that you may live a righteous life for him. He died for your sins, so you would die to your sins. He rose from the grave, so you will rise from the grave. He has been granted all authority over heaven and earth so that you might rule with him on his throne. In light of all of Jesus' patience with our sinfulness, His sacrifice in bringing us the pearl of great price, and His never-ending intercession, it is a small thing for us not to be criticizing and nitpicking our neighbor. We should extend to others the grace and the mercy that we have been shown. We should extend to them the best we have. We should extend to them the thing that we want most, and that should be the Holy Spirit of God. We should count it as a privilege, as an honor, to ask, to seek, and to knock for the greatest gift ever granted, the Spirit of God. And this is even more important considering the fact that Jesus has promised you that you will receive, that you will find, and that He will open Himself to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always awestruck by Your Word. And we thank You this morning as we approach our week of thanksgiving. I pray, Father, that You would that Your Spirit would cause us to remember what we really can be thankful for Your redemption of us, for our salvation, for our atonement. And if that's not enough, that You would grant us Your very Spirit, that we might live lives that glorify You and that honor Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have preserved it. We thank You that You have given it to us. And we thank You that You have caused us to hear, to understand, and encourage us to live to Your glory. And we do thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.